Take a seat and open your Bibles to Luke 19. As we go through the scriptures here at Calvary, that's what we do. Kind of, I grew up, got saved, started going to Calvary about a year later, and started studying the Bible chapter by chapter, teaching from Pastor Chuck and the high school pastor down in Southern California. And man, I tell you, I was hooked because I began to grow in my understanding of the way God deals with people and me. Just reading the stories, reading his responses, the events that would occur around his life and the way people would respond to Jesus. And there was different responses. There were people that were hostile to Jesus, not because he was aggressive, but because he was righteous. And that created a hostility. There were other people that were so thankful for everything he said and did because they knew they needed mercy in their lives. They were coming to him in humility. And so he has taught us about that contrast. He's given us parables. Last week we looked at the parable of the minas, or the parable of the talents there in Matthew 25. And that idea of investing the things of the Lord, the knowledge of God into our lives here, the power of the gospel into the lives of other people around us, being a part of what God's doing. And he's given us all these great contrasts as he's approaching Jerusalem. So Jesus' public ministry was about 3.5 years. So now he's going to go to Jerusalem this last week of his life. This will be the fourth time that he's celebrated a Passover in his public ministry. And so chapter 19 of Luke and verse 28, when he had said this, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village opposite you, where as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went their way, and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, why are you loosing the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of him, just like Jesus had said. And when they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, this is coming into Jerusalem, many spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees, those are the religious leaders, right? Some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, teacher, rebuke your disciples. But he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should be silent, the stones would immediately cry out. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, enclose you on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. And then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, it is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. Father, we come before you and ask that you'd speak to us in your word. Here we are, gathered together in your name to hear from you. We've taken in your word. We ask, Lord, that you would do that work in us that only you can do. Lord, I can't even sort out the things in my own mind and heart correctly. I could start, but I wouldn't finish right. Lord, I need you. by your Spirit to do even that work in me. So the way I think, Lord, is directed by your thoughts. The way I act are directed by your ways. So have your way with each and every one of us today, in Jesus' name, amen. It seems like it's getting increasingly unpopular in our day and age to come under the authority of Jesus Christ. That's the big issue. It's not whether Jesus' teachings were receivable in certain passages. A lot of people like Jesus the way he taught, you know, summing up the law by saying it's about loving God and loving others. We all kind of go, well, yeah. But the idea of saying, so I'm going to submit my life to the authority of God in Christ, well, that's a different story. I've had people who will agree with me on the teachings of Jesus until we start getting to the need for a Savior and submitting to him, and they say no, because no one's going to rule their lives but them. Have you met people like that? I meet Christians who still struggle with the idea of coming under the authority of God. Because it means God's in charge, not me. So what Jesus is doing on this day is huge. It's a huge statement. Now, he's told his disciples, you're right, I'm the Messiah. Remember when Peter said, we know you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, great, you've got it, but don't tell anybody because you don't know what you're talking about. Yes, I'm the Messiah, but I have to go to Jerusalem and die and be raised the third day. And then as they continued with Jesus, they didn't understand that. He added more information. I'm going to go and be betrayed into the hands of men. Betrayed? Yes. And then be crucified and then raised on the third day. He would always include all of that in the understanding of him being the Messiah. And then he added more information until we see right before he goes to the cross, he says, it's one of you 12 that are going to betray me. And they're thinking, well, is it me, Lord? There's just this continual revelation that Jesus is the Messiah who gets betrayed, dies, and raises from the dead on the third day. It's always grouped together. So as he begins this trek to Jerusalem, there's this preparation that takes place. He tells his disciples, look, I want you to go to such and such a village and you'll see a colt tied there. I want you to take it and bring it to me. And if the owners say, what are you doing? Just tell them the Lord has need of it. So imagine you're the owner of the donkey and someone starts taking your donkey and you're like, what are you doing? And they go, the Lord needs it. Okay. Apparently it worked. God's working here, right? So they bring the donkey to Jesus and he sits on this donkey and it starts to make his way into Jerusalem. Now you got to understand something about this picture. Way back in the Old Testament, for those of you that are coming on Wednesdays, we're continuing our Bible survey on Wednesday night. We're going to look at the prophets. So come on out, bring your notebooks, right? But that timeline, way, way back in Genesis, Abraham, called by God, his son Isaac, his son Jacob, and then Jacob had the 12 sons, right? They made the 12 tribes of Israel, of Jacob. Right at the end of Jacob's life, he's blessing his kids, a verbal blessing over their heads, and he comes to Judah, and he prophesies over Judah and says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, and goes on to say concerning the coming one, the Messiah, binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. So that idea of scepter, authority, or having a donkey and sitting upon a donkey is a picture of regal authority. Horses, in biblical time, were a symbol of man's strength. Matter of fact, God told the kings of Israel, don't gather a bunch of horses. That's not where your strength is. Your strength is in me. But the symbol of a king sitting on a donkey was a symbol of regal authority. So when the prophet came to anoint Solomon to take David's place as the king, he sat Solomon upon David's donkey, and everyone realized exactly what he was saying. You're being anointed the next king, sitting upon the donkey of the previous king, David, right? And in that passage at the end of the Old Testament, the prophet Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 9, if you're taking notes, says that the Messiah is going to come lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So Jesus is coming into Jerusalem riding on this donkey, that picture of regal authority, fulfilling the prophecies concerning the Messiah, sitting on this donkey. And all the disciples, I think, start to put it together and they go, this is it. It's happening. He's coming into Jerusalem on the donkey. And they begin to throw their clothes down, right? And the other gospel says they laid down palm branches underneath him. And so we call it Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry. What day is Easter this year? What is it? The 21st of April. So the 14th of April will be that Sunday on the calendar when he comes into Jerusalem on the donkey that we're looking at today. And they began to say, here in verse 38, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. The idea was they are proclaiming him to be the Messiah publicly. This idea of laying palm branches down before him was symbolic of the Feast of Tabernacles, the idea of the coming Messiah's kingdom. And as they begin to say this verse that we're going to turn to later, it's in Psalm 118, towards the end of the psalm, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Everyone knew that was a messianic verse. So as they're praising Jesus, he's riding the donkey, that picture of royalty, and everyone's laying down clothes and palm branches, and he's coming into the city of Jerusalem, and everyone's saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're realizing the leaders are saying, well, Jesus, tell them to be quiet. They're basically setting you up to say that you're the Messiah. Forbid them. They saw this as blasphemous because they didn't believe in Jesus. They were hostile to Jesus. The last verse of this chapter, they want to destroy him. They are looking not just for a way to fight him. They can't. And actually, this last week of Jesus' life that we're going to get into now in Luke, it's very evident that nobody can even bring a question against Jesus that he doesn't answer perfectly and put them to shame. So they're all exhausted with that by the end of the week, but they're trying to destroy him. So they say, Jesus, tell them to be quiet. They're rebuking Jesus in the whole picture. And Jesus says to them, I tell you, in verse 40, if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. That's a mysterious thing. So Jesus is riding the donkey, and he says, if they weren't praising, then the stones would cry out. What do you think he means? You know, would the rocks get little mouths and start saying, glory in the highest? Maybe. Maybe that's what he's saying. The scriptures say that creation yearns for the revealing of the sons of God, really the plan of redemption. And he could be saying, hey, if there was no response from humans, then the rocks would cry out. There's a psalm in Psalm 42, it says, deep calls unto deep, meaning there is a song within creation itself concerning God coming and setting everything right and declaring his glory here on the earth. I don't know. And I'm an ethereal kind of guy. I love that stuff. But I think if I heard rocks starting to speak in my language, it would be a little, send a shudder up my spine, that's for sure. So that could be it. It could be that praise for this event is absolutely mandatory, and if the nation of Israel didn't recognize what was going on, then the rocks would have to fulfill that. Remember, this is the caveat of all human history. Man fell into sin and has needed a Savior, and from the very beginning, God, even to Adam and Eve, said the Messiah is going to be the Savior. And then throughout all of the scriptures reveal he's going to come as the Savior and save mankind. And the event is happening now. So it could be that there was required this response, and if the people didn't do it, then the rocks would do it because of the magnitude of what was going on, the working of salvation for all humanity. It could also mean, if they didn't respond, then the rocks would cry out in judgment. When we study the prophets, you see this often. When God's people don't respond correctly, there is a word of judgment because you're missing what God's doing. So it could be that. I don't know. We'll have a quiz at the end and you can A, B, or C. I don't know which one it is. But it clearly is a statement that Jesus is saying, you have no idea the magnitude of what's taking place right now. They're simply opposing Jesus, so they're missing all of it. And so verse 41, as that's taking place, and he again sees that opposition and silences it by saying, you know what, even the rocks would cry out if this wasn't happening. He drew near, he saw the city of Jerusalem, and he wept over Jerusalem. If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. The party, the reception is continuing, but Jesus sees it totally differently. Faithless Israel has missed their hour. They start this week by saying, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest, save now from the prophets. And then blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Glory to God in the highest. You know, by the end of the week, the crowds are saying, crucify him. So Jesus comes into the city with this praise reception, but he knows what that's going to turn into in about 4 days, 5 days. Something interesting that I love about the Bible is the way it speaks vicariously. Jesus is talking here to who? He wept over the city, and he said, if you had known, even you, Jerusalem, the city, what makes for your peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes, the city of Jerusalem. So he's talking about rocks crying out, and now he's telling something to the city. Now this kind of throws us because it's poetic, but many things in the scriptures are poetic. Ezekiel many times refers to the mountains. He's in Ezekiel chapter 2, judging the mountains of Israel. Oh, mountains, upon you is going to come. And it's like, who are you talking to? It's vicarious. He's talking to God's people. Later on in Ezekiel, he talks to the Mount Seir about the mountains of Israel. He's like, he's talking to the mountains next door about what's going to happen on the mountains of Israel. And he's including them like in a conversation. It's beautiful poetry, really. In chapter 36 of Ezekiel, the future blessings upon the mountains of Israel. Oh, mountains, you're going to be covered in fruit and all this wonderful blessing upon you. He's talking about people, really, the people of God, the covenant that God's going to make at the end times with Israel again, or fulfilling that covenant. Jesus, in the other Gospels, as he's coming into this area, into Jerusalem, there's a fig tree. And he goes to the fig tree to get fruit from it, and there's no fruit. So he curses the tree, right? And the next day, and actually, Luke puts all this together, but it's actually the next day that Jesus comes back and cleanses the temple on his way back into Jerusalem. The disciples say, Jesus, that tree that you spoke a curse to yesterday is withered and dead. So there's this, you know, well, what do you have against fig trees? And there's even a case for maybe it's not even the season for figs yet. So Jesus many times will use stuff like that as a picture of what he's trying to communicate to us. The fig tree representing the nation of Israel. In chapter 13, when we were back there, we studied about how the fig tree that didn't bear fruit was going to get cut down. And in the story, the vineyard keeper, that's Jesus in the story, says, give me another season to fertilize it and see if it bears fruit. And this is right before now. So he's going to go to Jerusalem for the cross and the resurrection, and Israel still rejects him, that fig tree representing Israel. I don't want to lose you. I'm just saying there's a lot of things in the scriptures that you look at and you go, wait, is he doing that to a tree? Why did he curse the tree? He's talking about faithlessness, those that reject God, and the curse that comes upon them because they're missing all that God has for them. Did you know that you and I have been given every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus, the full revelation of God in the face of Jesus Christ? And if we say no thank you, then that brings a curse upon us. Not like God's up in heaven going, well, I can't believe you're rejecting me. It's not that. It's who God is, that sun that just fills the sky and heats the earth, you know. It's an old illustration of the difference. And if you had a big wall laid out in the hot summer sun and you took a ball of wax and set it on top of the wall, and then you took a ball of clay and set it on top of the wall, and you just watched, what would happen? The heat of the sun, melts the wax and hardens the clay. The glory of the sunlight doesn't change. It's the response from the material. And it's our response to respond to God in faith. Or we can harden our hearts and say, no, I'm not going to surrender that part of my life to you. I'm not going to let you deal with me on this. And what happens is we get hardened by that same revelation of God. This is what's taking place here. And so he turns and begins to weep over Jerusalem. I want you to notice something. If you ever talk with someone that says Jesus never said that he was God or identified as being God, that was man's idea. This quote, if you had known, verse 42, even you, especially in this day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. In the other Gospels, it says, how many times I came to you and I wanted to gather you under my wings, but you would not. And he's speaking as God here concerning the people of God. He does that all through the scriptures. When you just take a look back and go, yeah, only God could say that. Jesus said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will give you rest. Imagine if I said that today. Well, come hang out with me after church as your pastor, and I'll give you rest. Learn of me. I am lowly. You'd be going, Chris, you've lost your mind. Yeah. You need a nap. But Jesus speaks as the Lord God. Now he says this, if you had known, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but they're hidden from your eyes. It's such a miraculous passage, and I'm afraid I'll lose everybody if I get into this, so I'm going to get into it, and I'm going to lose everybody. And that's okay. That's part of this. In the past, I've gone through it quite extensively, and I'm not going to do that. Ladies, you're getting ready to study Daniel on Tuesday nights. And in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel's praying that the Lord would bring them back from Babylon as he promised the time had come. And an angel shows up and says, actually, God's going to deal with the Jewish people for 490 years. And after 483 years, the Messiah will get cut off. You think, what? He says that? Yeah. Daniel chapter 9. But he basically says this, from the day the decree goes out to rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince is 483 years. Now this is where I lose you. In biblical prophecy, it's always a 360-day year. But the lunar, that's the lunar calendar, right? 12 months, and then they would add time each year or a couple years to make up because that wasn't right. It's a 365.24735 or whatever long year, right? So we have leap years every 4 years, but not on century years. And it's like all this stuff has been done over the years to make the calendar so that March 21st is the first day of spring. In ancient times, we don't know when, but the calendars all started having to shift from a 360-day year to a 365.25 whatever. So have I lost you? Just I'm going to lose you now. 483 years times 360 days for each year comes to 137,880 days from the time the decree went out to rebuild Jerusalem, which was March 14th, 445 BC. When you count all those days, and this is the part I'm going to leave out because there's tons of math you have to do for that lunar versus solar calendar. But you add it all back in and you come to, and you add your leap years and then you add these extra days and you come to the year 32 AD. April 6th is 173,880 days after that decree went out. And this is the day when Jesus enters on the donkey into Jerusalem. It's an amazing prophecy. There's a man, Sir Robert Anderson, in the late 1800s, he wrote a book called The Coming Prince, and he did all the math and laid it all out. And if you want to look into it, you can, but I will warn you, it's extremely difficult to figure out because of all the crazy things that people believe and have evidence for stuff online and things. But this prophecy is amazing. And the book of Daniel alone is amazing. It's always been critiqued as it's impossible. It's impossible that it was written when it says it was written because it's too accurate of all the events that happened. Ladies, as you're going through Daniel, you're going to run into Cleopatra and Mark Antony. You're going to run into Alexander the Great, all in prophecy before it happened. And so the critics say it had to be written afterwards until the Dead Sea Scrolls. In the 40s, 1940s, they found the Dead Sea Scrolls and they found a copy of Daniel written before Christ, and it's like, oh, well, still. You know, it's like, but the critics already said it would have to have been written afterwards because it was too accurate. So when you see something like this, 173,880 days later, Jesus enters into Jerusalem on the donkey, the disciples are praising, and I've had people say, Chris, if that's true, then how come they didn't know? Exactly. This is what prophecy is all about, and we'll talk about it Wednesday night. But God makes it so when he does something, nobody can figure it out but him and him alone, uprooting idolatry and pride. So they missed their day. Church, let me just say this. Don't miss what the Lord has for you today. It's easy to do. You know how you miss what God has for you? Hold on to your ways and your thoughts and simply resist his authority. Give most of your life to the things of God, but keep things back for yourself and watch. You will miss what God has for you. But if right now, in this room, in this moment, you say, Lord, I don't want that. I want you. That's faith. And this is what God calls us to do. By faith, before we understand the answer, to trust him and say, Lord, I give my life to you totally. And then God does the work. And it's splendid. I fill my life filled with praise and glory and thanksgiving to God for his faithfulness in my life. He begins to change the way I think and the way I feel because I've come under his authority and I recognize what he's doing. Psalm 95, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. The children of Israel were in the desert. God spoke to them from the mountain. He gave them his word, his law, and they hardened their hearts against him. Years and years later, David in the Psalms says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Hebrews picks that up and says the same thing again. The idea is this, right now, today, the word of God goes out, and the question is, If you will hear him, the message of God goes out. The question is, will we, by faith, receive what he says? When we do, there's blessing. When we don't, then we miss the blessings of God. I want you to turn with me to Psalm 118. This is what the people are saying, blessed is he who came and comes in the name of the Lord. They know that's messianic. Psalm 118. If it's going to be too difficult to turn there, you can just get the reference and look it up later. But please, if you can, read along with me. In verse 26 of Psalm 118, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's what they're quoting as Jesus is entering Jerusalem on the donkey. I want to back up to verse 22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. They're speaking about the day of the cross and the resurrection, when Jesus came and was rejected, but became the chief cornerstone, was actually the Savior revealed there through the cross and the resurrection. This was the Lord's doing. It was marvelous in our eyes. And then this verse is in this context, verse 24. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Again, This is what the day that God has given us, this day when Jesus would come and die on the cross and raise from the dead, we will rejoice and be glad in it. If you hear his voice today, don't harden your hearts. See that combination? The idea is, well, if you're hearing about the day when Jesus provided your salvation and your cleansing, and if he's touching your heart today about that, then don't harden your hearts against him. Come to him and say, yes, Lord. Let me ask you, fast forward. You're standing before God in heaven. Peter at the pearly gates, you know, whatever. You're before the Lord. Now look back on today, March 17th, 2019. And the Lord says, what did you do that day? Wouldn't you want your response to be, well, Lord, on that day, I said yes to in everything. I want my response to be that today, knowing that one day I'll stand before him, and I know that's the best response today. What is going on in your life that you might think, I just can't deal with this? It's too much. On that day, I don't want to stand before God and say, Lord, let me explain to you what you did and why life was so hard so that I didn't respond to you correctly. First, I don't want to have that conversation in my mind because it won't work. It won't work on that day, so it doesn't work on this day. I don't understand stuff. Lord, there's some very hard things going on right now in my heart and mind that I don't understand, but I'm going to lay it down before you and believe you and trust you. Lord, work in me your salvation. That's what God wants us to respond to him with today. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Verse 25, save now. That's the Hosanna there as Jesus is coming in on the donkey. I pray, Lord, O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So again, that messianic response to Jesus there on the donkey. Okay, you can turn back to Luke. Now he goes on to weep over the city. In verse 43, the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, enclose you on every side, and level you and your children within you. Again, he's talking to Jerusalem, to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. He's speaking to the city. We're going to pick this up again. I think it's in chapter 21 of Luke because he says it again. And the disciples finally say, what's that about? And then he tells them all about future prophecy. So we'll leave that for then. But as he's saying this, he says, and by the way, you won't see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So again, he's talking to the Jewish nation. And he's saying, you're going to be judged because you've rejected me, and then in the end, you will see me again, and you will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Did you know that? Israel, at the end of the age, receives Christ as their Messiah. The whole nation, the scriptures say, gets saved. They all recognize him as the Messiah. That's what he's saying here. Here I am, you're saying it now, but you know what? You won't see me again until you actually say this in faith. The stone was rejected and became the chief cornerstone. And so then he begins to, and this again, in the other gospel tells us it's the next day. He leaves and he comes back. He went into the temple, verse 20, 45, and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying, it is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. He quotes two verses together. The first one in Isaiah 56, 7, we're not going to turn there. The prophet basically says that the Lord says, this is my house. It's to be a house of prayer to all nations. So the idea was the temple in Jerusalem was to be that symbol that you can come and meet with God. It was the place to come and meet with God, to understand the Lord and to pray. My house is to be a house of prayer, not just for the nation of Israel, but for anyone that would come and want to meet God. They could come and make that a place of prayer. So he's quoting that verse, noting that God is the God of heaven and earth. But then he adds this, you've turned it into a den of thieves. And that's from Jeremiah 7:11. If you're taking notes, maybe write that down. It's an interesting chapter to read. I want to just give you the context. You've made it a house, a den of thieves. The context is that Judah was playing religion in the temple ceremonies, thinking that it gave them a hall pass for wickedness for the rest of the week. And they just continually did this so that they had were making it a den of thieves. The people would gather, but there was no transformation of life. They were just being religious. Religion, listen, religion never changed anyone. It doesn't. No one ever gets saved because of religious activity. So they're all gathering in their religion, doing their sacrifices, paying their offerings, whatever, and then they'd go home and they'd live in wickedness and come back and do it again. And they were saying things like, this is okay, look, we got this. We got our religion. And God says, absolutely not. You've made it a den of thieves. And I see all of that, he says. You see, God points to their blindness to see the coming judgment upon them for their ways, and he was not going to tolerate them. He points out that he didn't start the call of Israel with the command to ceremony, but to obey his voice and to walk in his ways, and the rituals were only given to reflect that, and they reject all that. Matter of fact, in John's gospel about cleansing the temple, it says when the disciples saw all this, they remembered that the scriptures say, zeal for your house has eaten me up. You've missed it. This was to be a house of prayer, and you've made it a den of thieves. And the disciples say, that's right, the Messiah, it says that zeal for my house, for his house, would consume him, has eaten me up. Matter of fact, in John's gospel, it says that when he walked into the temple, he got some cords and he started making a whip. You know, hey, Jesus, what are you doing? You'll see. Hold on, I'm almost done. You know. Anybody ever do towel fights? With your kids or anything? Yeah, Dwayne? You do towel fights? I don't want to ever do towel fights with you. But you know, if you get a nice thin towel and you get it slightly wet at the tip, you can make what's called a rat's tail. If you fold it up really nice, you will win, right? So Jesus is basically doing that. He's not coming into the temple area and going, what is going on here? It's not an explosive anger. He's not led by his feelings and his sorrow over this moment. He gets there and he's grieved because he sees the penalty that's going to be upon them. And he goes over and he starts making this whip. What are you doing, Jesus? Well, you'll see in just a second. Hold on. Almost done. Controlled anger. I like that. It's a controlled response. He's angry over the dishonor of God by the people of God. He has a righteous anger. And then he begins to school them, kicking over their tables. You'd bring your lamb for a sacrifice or your offering, and the priests and the Levites would go, oh, well, he's got a little spot here. This won't work. We've got one over here, though, that we've pre-approved. It's about four times as much money, but we've pre-approved it. You want to just get this one? And then you'd be forced to buy these super expensive animals that were declared clean, even though they've got spots all over them. It was terribly corrupt. And Jesus just begins to kick all that over because he's seeing God dishonored. Now, here's the thing. We may expect an unbelieving world to respond incorrectly, to be dark and ungodly. But when the people of God who are called by the name of God settle for less than God, the emptiness of life while leading others astray, it's heartbreaking. Amen? I expect the world to miss the point, the unbelieving world. But when I see the people of God do that, and they just fly it in the face of God, I think, Lord, it's heartbreaking. And I get angry. Because God has given the revelation of us to us of who he is and who we are in him. We don't want to change the message. We want to stay culturally relevant, by the way. We do. You know, I'm always amazed by the Amish people. I went to Ohio once with a friend to a conference, and we went and did the Amish community, and there was this huge mural, this tour that we took to learn about where they came from, and you can see, it's like, well, it's back, you know, about 1,000 years AD, 1100 AD, the Anabaptist movement started, where the leaders started to reject the idea of wearing formal robes and being seen as greater than the people, the clergy and all of that. They just dressed like regular people, and they go and they do Bible studies in town, just dressed like us today. You know, it's like, nice jeans, Chris, right? I mean, that's the idea. Nothing special, no special robes. And they suffered and were martyred for that, by the way, because it was, again, kind of against that corrupt authority in the church. That movement continued. Ordinary people doing ordinary clothes with a supernatural message of the gospel. That continued and continued and continued. And they held to that tradition until now you have the Amish people that, God bless them, they're dressed completely awkwardly for our culture because they're holding on to the idea of not being awkward. That's what religion does, right? So we want to stay culturally relevant, sure, but not at the expense of the message. We want to meet people right where they're at, absolutely, but not at the expense of the message. We want to let God do the work of changing people, not laying some legalistic weight or trip on them, sure, but not endorsing the efforts to resist him and dishonor him. Grace is not a license to sin, to continue to act dead to God, led by passion and lies, but grace is the door of hope to live a life freed by the truth of Jesus Christ. Grace is the gift of God, transforming us into the image of his Son. Grace, God's expression of love, calls us to love, opening the way to walking in the newness of life, empowered by his love, acknowledging God as holy, righteous, merciful, and good. Titus 2 tells us this: the grace of a God has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodly and godliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the call of God upon us, that we would respond to him and live for him. Christian, God has called you to holiness. He's called you to a holy life in him. I'm amazed that over the years, God has proven to me, Chris, if you have something you're not going to surrender to me, it will not work. That one thing will pull you away. And there are times when I've held on to things in my life thinking, Lord, I just need to trust you, help me. And it's like, what am I doing? I need to surrender this. And then he frees me. And then the vision comes and I realize, oh Lord, I don't know why I was hanging on to that. Roz's husband, Albert, blew my mind. I'm going to quote him. Years and years, he would keep God at arm's distance and says, oh yeah, Roz can go to church. You guys are great people. I've got a thing with God. You know, we've got an agreement, he and I. And I think, why keeping him at arm's length? Well, he's come to the Lord. He's come to Christ. And a lot of it because of what he and Roz have gone through with their health problems. And Albert said to me not too long ago, he goes, Chris, I don't know why I pushed God away all those years. I was miserable. Now I'm so happy. Part of the family of God, enjoying the things of God. I don't know why I kept him away all those years. He's good. Amen. We are called to have a life experience with him. Jesus even said, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit, and when he comes, he's going to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. You might think, well, what does all that mean? It's okay. Jesus tells us what he means. John 16. The Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin because they won't believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to the Father and you're not going to see me anymore. And of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. In other words, judgment is coming. I'm the standard of the righteousness of God because heaven accepts me. Jesus died and was risen from the dead and ascended to the right hand of the Father. He is the righteousness that God accepts. And the sin that is being judged by the Spirit of God in the world today is unbelief in Jesus. There's three things I want to leave with you that we can kind of sum up a lot of what we're talking about. Number one, Jesus is the Savior for mankind. Don't miss that. Hosanna. Glory in the highest. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a Savior. Second thing, judgment is coming. We just saw it in the heart of Jesus towards Jerusalem. Jesus is the righteous judge. All judgment has been given into the hands of the Son, the Lord Jesus, and he is going to judge heaven and earth. Number three, he calls you and I to holiness by the power of his grace, having his righteousness, walking in the newness of life. It's really simple. Jesus is the Savior. Judgment's coming. I've grabbed hold of him, and I'm going to live in him. I'm going to live in him. Father, we come to you this morning and we ask that you would convince us of these truths. Lord, I believe in you, but I think of that man who was desperate for his son and said, Father, help my God, help my unbelief. He said that to you, Jesus. He said, Jesus, help my unbelief. Lord, so look upon us, your people. We need you. We need you to continue to speak to us, to prove to us your faithfulness. Take those things out of our hands, Lord, that we don't know how to let go of. Teach us to trust you in everything. Lord, so that we can live in you, no longer living dead to you, resisting you, but living that life of faith in all of your promises. Why don't you stand with me? So, Lord, go before us. Lord, here we are, your people, standing together. We've received your word. You've spoken to each and every one of us. And, Lord, we want to continue now in faith. Lord, what are those things that we need to simply lay down before you and trust you in? Work in us, Lord, that we would be a people that do just that. Lord, as we continue, and Lord, we will continue to pray and to lift these things up to you, to lift our lives to you. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name.